We're going to step into, and again, like I said, I've still got Advent up there, and that's sort of true because we're still talking about coming. We're going to keep that theme going. We spent 4 weeks kind of developing coming. And looking at hope and love and joy and peace, and looking not just at what it was like once upon a time to say, okay, God promised these things and he's going to fulfill them in Messiah and we're waiting on Messiah, but also for us as the church to know that God promised, that Jesus promised that he'd be back. You get through, you read the rest of the gospel story, and he does miracles and he has teachings and he raises the dead and then he goes to Jerusalem and he dies and he rises again and his disciples, at one point they go out after he rises again, he teaches for 40 days and then he takes them out to the Mount of Olives again, which is the place they saw him, the last place they saw him before he was crucified, because that's where he was arrested. He takes him up and says, okay, well, I got to go now. They kind of look at him like, what do you mean you got to go now? Isn't this where we get started on the real work? And Jesus says, no, this is where you get started on the real work. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And he commissions him. He commissions the church. And then he ascends to heaven. And the disciples are left there kind of open mouth, staring into the sky. And I always picture this a little bit comically. And it probably wasn't comical. It's just kind of what I do with it. It's like, you got all, the whole bunch of them just staring into the sky, and what it says is, and suddenly there were angels beside them, and I kind of picture the angels sort of not above or in their field of view, but standing right beside, and they just kind of look at them, they look up, and they look at them, they look up, and they look at Peter, and they say, "What you looking at?" Because Jesus is long gone at this point, and Peter probably freaks out. They tell him that this same Jesus that you've seen ascend, you'll see him return the very same way. And so that's the second Advent we're looking for, is that promise that he'll come back. And when he does, we have very clear promises that a lot of these things that we experience some of right now or experience to a certain degree, we'll experience in fullness, As believers, we're invited into relationship with our Creator. And it's a real relationship and it's a full relationship, and that's what it means to be fully human. But we don't see all of the effects of being in relationship with our Creator and being restored to fellowship with him. We will. We do not yet see it, but we will eventually, and then we see that at Jesus' return. So looking at that then, and looking back and forward at the same time, I wanted to take this morning and go from the coming of hope, the coming of peace, the coming of joy, the coming of love, and go into instead the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus and what the king's arrival means to a weary world. Which is why we sang O Holy Night. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. That imagery is kind of pulled from where Paul in Romans is talking about all of creation groaning as though in the pains of childbirth. And what he's talking about is the fact that that back in Genesis 3, humanity decided that we would subject all of creation to a curse because we decided to subject ourselves to a curse. Instead of continuing to walk with our Creator, Adam and Eve decided they would make their own path. And they would walk away from the Creator, and in so doing, they would walk under the curse that he said, hey, if you do this thing, you will surely die. And when humanity walked in under that curse and put ourselves under that curse, what we did is we took all of creation with us. Because when God created mankind and he put him in the garden, and one of the things he said to him was, okay, subdue the earth and rule over it. And we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and all creatures that roam about the land and basically be my regents here on earth. So when we made that decision, we took all of creation with us in our train. And Paul says all of creation now groans as in the pains of childbirth. All the things we see going wrong, everything from disease to earthquakes to fires and floods and volcanoes erupting and mosquitoes that suck blood are actually all effects of that same curse where we decided to subject creation to it. There were no carnivores before the curse, okay? Because nothing died. Nothing, is an incredible thought. And we see pictures that it will be that way again. Isaiah pictures his example is the lion lays down with the lamb. Why? Because the lion doesn't have any need to eat the lamb. This is actually the lion will eat grass, as does the ox, right? And so we'll get back to that eventually. But until then, we are kind of in this in-between stage, this in-between the Advents. And yet, that weary world, weary of the curse, feels that thrill of hope when a child is born, when Jesus is born. Because this is the promise being fulfilled. This is the fulfillment of that promise that will eventually free all of creation, including humanity, from the effects of the curse and not just from the reality of the curse. And we'll see it all. And we know the story. You know, the story is... you know what? Let me do this. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to read... I'm going to read this other passage here in a second, too. We'll read John in a second. But before we get to John, we're going back. We'll read Luke 2. And you've probably already read this over the last several days. We're going to read it again. I'll read the story from humanity's perspective. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinus was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you today in the city of David, there has been a baby wrapped in cloth, in a manger." And suddenly, there was praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at these things which were told to them by the shepherd. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as had been told them. So that's the story from humanity's perspective. That's the birth of a child. And it's a pretty neat story. It's a story we like to tell. I love to see that image of the shepherds there in the darkness and the angels show up and they start singing. And it's pretty cool. But behind the scenes is the story that we read in John. And I love the way John approaches really everything that he writes. And we attribute some of this to the fact that by all accounts and by all historical appearances, John wrote much later than the other three gospel writers. From everything we can piece together historically and literarily, kind of looking at the literature itself, Mark's probably came first. It was probably John Mark who first sat down and wrote down a gospel account. And he did so almost certainly at the instruction of Peter. It's kind of the appearance there. And so what we have in Mark's writing is kind of Peter's recollections of this is what we did. And it's all Holy Spirit inspired, of course, and so everything that it affirms is accurate and true. So Mark writes that down. Matthew then decides, "Hey, John Mark, you did a great job. Do you mind if I write one of those down too? Because people need us to read this story." And so Matthew begins to write down his recollections. And he uses kind of what Mark wrote down, what Peter recalled and Mark wrote down, he kind of uses his outline. And you can see that in Matthew's writing, where he'll take that. And he rearranges a few things thematically, because he's like, you know what, I remember that happened at that time, but it really goes well with this teaching that Jesus did, so let's put them together. And so Matthew then writes his, and it gets distributed. And then Luke, being the kind of analytical mind that he was, a physician, and one who liked to investigate things, he puts a foreword in his gospel and says that basically he did his best to sit down and interview people and get to the bottom of these stories so that this guy would have the most accurate version of it that he could possibly come up with. And again, the Holy Spirit's at work in all of these. And Luke writes his down. And from all appearances, several years later, John who is probably at this point the last living of the 12 apostles, decides for one reason or another, whether it's because the Holy Spirit's been prodding him for years and he finally gives in, or the Holy Spirit's prodding him through the church saying, John, you should write your own gospel. We want to hear it from your perspective. He writes a gospel. And when he writes it from an entirely different perspective, which is really fun. And it starts from absolutely the first word. Because where Mark started at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Matthew and Luke backed up from there, and they decided, oh, we're going to back up. We're going to start from when Jesus was born. John says, I'm going to back way up. And he starts in the beginning. Not in the beginning of Jesus' ministry or the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, but in the beginning, like creation of the world beginning. John backs up to Genesis 1. And so we see in John 1, we call it the prologue of John, we see kind of what's going on behind the scenes in heaven, in the eternal realms, as the shepherds are experiencing the angels singing, as Mary is getting a visit from Gabriel to say, highly favored are you among women, as Joseph is getting a dream where Gabriel shows up and says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, and as an innkeeper says, I'm sorry, I'm out of room, but I do have a stable in the back. As all of this is happening in the physical realms, and from the human perspective, this is the stuff that's happening in eternity. And the reason I want to look at it is because this is what shows us, while that story is really cool, and while what the angels say about peace among men, and good news of great joy, and a savior, and a messiah, and all of that has huge implications, and can be parsed out, and you can say, okay, so this is what's going on here. While you can look at what Gabriel says to Mary and say, okay, wait a minute, Gabriel's saying that she's going to give birth to the Messiah that God promised, you can certainly see that, and you can certainly find that. But John says, I want to peel back the curtain a little bit. I'm going to look at eternal ramifications. And I want us to do that. I want us to look at, what does it really mean for Jesus to become man? What did it mean? Why did Jesus have to come? Why is Christmas even important? Let's look at what the arrival of the King means to a weary world, to a worn-out world, to a tired world. John puts it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Heavenly Father, these are deep truths, and we will barely scratch the surface. And yet, understanding these truths as your people helps us to speak these truths to those who don't know you yet. And so I pray that that's what happens this morning. That we're able to understand who you are and what you've done for us in a way that is so clear and so amazing and so awe-inspiring that it just bursts forth from us. And we can't help but speak of it. We can't help but exclaim about it. And we can't help but want to invite others into this wonderful truth of knowing you for who you are, of living in fellowship with you as we were created to do, of knowing the King of Glory. I pray these things in Christ's name this morning. Amen. So what is the coming of Jesus? What does the arrival of the King mean to a weary world? Why did he come? What did he come to do? Well, first of all, he came to show us. He came to show us. And that is a word that should take a direct object. And I don't have it taking a direct object. I just have it taking an indirect object. What did he come to show us? Well, that's kind of what we're looking at. He came to show us a lot of things. Like I said, John starts in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and he is going all the way back. He's going back to when there wasn't time, to when time started, to when creation started. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. And I'm going to do this as briefly as I can, but he picks up on this term logos. Okay, because John appears to have written in Greek. Some will argue about some of the other gospel writers about whether they wrote in Greek or Aramaic or whether it was translated in the first place or not. And we don't have any original text of any of the gospels in any language other than Greek. I as well attested as our documentation is of the New Testament, I would tend to say that if we don't have any even fragments of them in any language other than Greek, that they were first penned in Greek. It would make perfect sense for them to be penned in Greek because that would be the most widely, universally understood language. Now, that being said, you can see that Matthew still thinks in Aramaic. His Greek looks like someone who's translating in his head from Aramaic, not someone who grew up speaking Greek. Luke's Greek looks like someone who grew up speaking Greek. Okay, it's an entirely different, it's much more literary. John's Greek is fascinating because John will approach the deepest of subjects with the simplest of vocabularies and structures. Those who study such things would tell you that John's Greek, if you were going to move it to an equivalent reading level of modern-day English, that John's Greek would be like a third-grade reading level. But if you read John's writing, both in his Gospels and in his letters, the concepts he deals with are much, much deeper than that. Honestly, he reminds me of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, if you want to deal with a hard subject in a book, write it for children. And so he does, right? C.S. Lewis writes the whole Chronicles of Narnia, and he deals with sin and redemption and eternity and the return of Jesus and a whole bunch of theological issues in between. And he writes it for children and goes deep into these subjects. Well, John kind of does the same thing. It's just that he's writing nonfiction instead of fiction. And he starts by picking up on this Greek idea of the logos. He's writing to an audience who understands the Greek tongue, and he's writing probably to an audience that understands Greek philosophy and Greek thinking. And within Greek philosophy, the idea of the logos was this kind of not quite reachable. The logos is what we're all going for. Okay, what the philosophers, the literal translation is word, but the idea it came to embody was one that all Greek philosophers said, okay, what we're looking for is ultimate truth. And ultimate truth got the name the logos. And it's metaphysics, and it's philosophy, and it's all of that rolled into one. And John picks up on it and says, you want to know ultimate truth? You want to know the source and the containment of ultimate truth? I have it for you. And it's the logos, it's the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And in doing that, also in using that term, the word, he brings out some of these elements that we see from all of Scripture, and it makes you understand a little bit more what's going on in Genesis 1, where God speaks, and then it happens. Even creation happens through the agency of Jesus, of the Son. Paul makes that explicitly clear in in Philippians, where he says nothing came into being John says that too, but Paul makes it explicitly clear too when he says that that he holds all things together, right? And that all things exist through him. That in fact, though the Father speaks and the Father creates, it happens through the agency of the Son. And so John comes back here and he says, if we're going to talk about Jesus on earth, we need to talk about Jesus in eternity first. And he says, long before Jesus was a baby, he was already the logos. You know, he wasn't created. He was ever existent. He was eternal. He was God the Son. He was with God. In his presence, the term there is proston theon, facing God, face to face with God. It's the same, that proston phrase would be used for if you were in the audience chamber of a monarch or an emperor and had an audience with the emperor, the chance to say what's on your mind and have that kind of back and forth with royalty. Greek would use that proston phrase there, face to face with. And that's what John uses. Here was Jesus existing eternally, face to face with God, and he was God. And don't ever let anyone tell you, I want to bring that phrase up here real quick. See if it's going to work. No. There, maybe. Don't let anyone ever tell you that this right here, see if I can get the underline. Is it going to work? Ha! New toys. I love new toys. Don't ever let anyone tell you that this G shouldn't be capitalized or there should be an A before it. Don't ever let anyone tell you, hey, in the Greek there isn't a definite article there. They're correct. There is not a definite article there. But Greek grammar doesn't require one. Matter of fact, Greek grammar would not use one there to say that the word is the same as God, the one and only God. So far from being ambiguous, John is perfectly clear with his audience. He says, I'll tell you where ultimate truth and ultimate reality is. Ultimate truth and ultimate reality are in the Word, who is Jesus. And the Word, who is Jesus, is God. Okay? So we start there. And the only thing, we have to start there. And if you start anywhere else with Christmas, anywhere other than God becoming man, if you started with, here's a child who was born perfectly so that God could use him in a special way, or if you do, here's a child who was born that God would use in a special way, or here's a child that God would adopt and make into his son, if you start anywhere other than, here's a child who is God incarnate, who God existed in eternity past, and then now he's fully God and fully man, and God becomes man. If you start anywhere else, then you miss Christmas. Christmas doesn't count anymore. It's worthless. It's a waste of time. But if you start there, then you understand how deep it really is. And John is getting into what Jesus came to show us. So first of all, he came to show us God. Because here is God now, the eternal creator who no one has ever seen. Here is God, and he is now among us. He is now with us. He is now man. He came to show us God. But he didn't just come to show us God. He came to show us ourselves too. And honestly, everything else around us. He's in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being which was come into being. So again, you have that. You have this this idea of his creative work, that he's responsible for all of it. There's nothing that exists, no theory, no idea, no object, nothing that exists that doesn't exist, or that exists apart from Jesus. And that's an amazing thought, because you realize that that means that the enemy of our souls himself does not exist apart from Jesus. Even he exists within the context of Christ. And that's the level of his sovereignty. There is no good versus evil here. There is no dualism. There's this constant fight between God and Satan. There is not. Satan is completely under God's sovereignty. And in that, and for that matter, it's completely within Jesus' sovereignty. That's an amazing thought to me. And I don't always understand exactly how that works, but that's one of the things that Jesus came to show us, that he had things fully under control, that he always had things fully under control. Even when we try to wrest control away from him, still he has things fully under control. So he comes to show us God, and he comes to show us his sovereignty, and he comes to show us all the other things we can't find. In him was life. In him was life, real life. John likes to use the term zoe. A couple different words for life in Koine Greek. The one that John likes to use, and I'll do it I'll transliterate it into English lettering here. If I can do it. There we go. I need a pen. There we go. The term he likes to use for life, this is this right here. Is the term zoe. The other real common one is bios. So if you know, think of biology, that's where that English word comes from, is the Greek word bios. It's kind of the idea of the functions of life. Another one you might see used for life actually is psuche, from which we get terms like psychology. You'll also see that translated as soul sometimes in the New Testament. But zoe, now not all the New Testament does, but John kind of uses zoe pretty specifically to say, not just like your heart is beating, your lungs are functioning, you're alive kind of life, but spiritual real life, like you have engaged what it means to be fully human, which means fellowship with your creator. Because you cannot be fully human apart from your creator, You were designed for that relationship, which means you cannot be fully alive apart from your Creator. What John says about Jesus is that he came to give us life, or in him was life. And he came to show it to us, to show us what real life looks like, what it looks like to be fully surrendered to the Father and in full, total communication with the Holy Spirit. This thought is so incredible to me, because check this out. Jesus' ministry, we learned this, we looked at Philippians 2 a couple weeks ago. Philippians 2, one of the things we see is that Jesus relinquishes all of his own power and authority when he becomes fully man. Fully God, still fully God. He doesn't relinquish his godness, but just his access to the bonuses, the perks, if you will, of deity, right? He relinquishes his access to those. And he could have taken it back at any time. He just chooses not to. So everything that Jesus does, every teaching that he teaches, every hard question he grapples with and comes out on top, every single time the Pharisees or the Sadducees stick him on the horns of a dilemma and he turns it around on them and shows them that their thinking is wrong, every single time he has a great word for his disciples, and every single time he walks on water or multiplies loaves and fishes or heals a kid with seizures or casts out a demon or raises a person from the dead. Every single time, he doesn't do that with the power of God the Son, Jesus. He does that through the power of the Holy Spirit and in full submission to the Father. And so what he showed us is what real life looks like. He showed us what life looks like when a human being is fully submitted to the will of God and fully yielded to the power and the activity of the Holy Spirit. In him was life, and he came to show us what life was. I don't live that kind of life. I'm called to it. I'm told that it can be. I don't know what that would look like. I don't know that a human being since Jesus has pulled it off. And I'm not saying that we're going to sit here and we're going to kind of like muscle our way towards it. But rather to say that if Jesus' ministry is all done in submission to the Father and by the work of the Holy Spirit, and I am told that same Holy Spirit indwells me and called to submission to the Father, and if Jesus himself looks at his church and says, you will do greater things than I, then I look at this and I say, this is what Jesus came to show me. Is what it looks like to really live real life in communication, in fellowship with our Creator, and in submission to our Creator. So he came to show me life. He also came to show me light, right? We're not going to stop with life. We're going to go to light. Love this. The thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. What is it? Yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. That's right. Light breaks over the horizon. Shaft of light comes through the rocks that have caved in and covered the mouth of the cave. You know, it's that it's the disaster movie where near the end here, your protagonist is now stuck on a floating piece of debris in a dark ocean. The waves are all around, and suddenly that shaft of light clicks on from the helicopter. That's going to pull them out, right? It's that moment. And that's why filmmakers love to use that moment. They love to use light-piercing darkness like this because it is an illustration of what it looks like for hope to suddenly break into a hopeless situation. And it's exactly what happens when Jesus becomes when Jesus becomes man, right? When Jesus is born and suddenly God is incarnate, that shaft of light breaks in, that shaft of hope breaks in, to hopelessness and to blackness and to darkness and to doom. And suddenly there's hope. So what did he came to show me? He came to show me life, and he came to show me hope. He came to show me what God looks like. This is what happens when the king shows up. This is what happens when the king arrives to his weary world and he brings these things and he shows us these things. He came to show us life and light and truth. And I love this. It says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And if you look in your cross references there, what you'll see is this. That verb that is translated there as comprehend could also be translated as overwhelms or overtakes. It also carries ideas of extinguishes, surrounds, or basically hems in. And the idea is this: the light shines in the darkness, and there's nothing the darkness can do about it. To a degree, yes, a dark world, a fallen world that does not want to be illuminated, does not fully understand what Jesus is doing. They can't. We see this in the Gospels. We see it as Jesus interacts with Pharisees and Sadducees with hardened hearts. We see it as in the book of Acts, as the apostles interact with individuals with hardened hearts who don't want to understand. We see it even as they interact with people who have allowed themselves to be fully distracted. Like you look at Paul talking with Felix. And as a matter of fact, Felix asks questions that makes Paul say, "You're not far from the kingdom." But he can't take that next step because there's too many distractions going on, and he'd rather stick to the distractions than this real life, real light kind of stuff. The darkness can't comprehend it. The darkness can't surround it. The darkness can't hem it in. The darkness cannot keep it quarantined to keep light from breaking out because light overcomes darkness. And he came to show us that. Verses 6 through 8 is just John, the apostle's reference to John the Baptist. Came a man sent from God whose name was John. He wasn't the light, but he came to testify about the light. To testify about the light. And I wanted to bring that up because of this. John saw a glimpse of the light. John saw a glimpse of the light when he was still in his mother's womb. Because Mary is Elizabeth's cousin, and she goes to visit her elder cousin Elizabeth, who was suddenly pregnant, who is old and past childbearing age, and no one thought she'd ever be pregnant. And Mary goes to visit her, and she's pregnant with Jesus, and Elizabeth is pregnant by John through much more conventional means. And she greets Mary, and when she greets Mary, she says the child leaps within her womb, because John recognizes that that shaft of light has pierced the darkness. And because he recognizes that shaft of light has pierced the darkness, he can't help but testify about the light. And that's what he spends his life doing. Jesus came to show us that. And then he gave us the commission to show others. To testify. To be so enamored with life and light and fellowship with God and what God looks like, with what Jesus has shown me, that I cannot help but testify, that I cannot help but explode with these things, that I cannot help but speak of them and live them out and help other people to understand them and want other people to understand them, to want other people to come into this same relationship and this same redemption. That's what it looks like to really see what Jesus came to show us. He came to show us, but he also came to change us. Go to the next one. He came to change us. So John wasn't the light, then what was the light? John the Apostle now writes, "The true light, which coming into the world, enlightens every man." True light, he speaks of. Enlightens every man. And it's not just like, well, there's this generic light, and everybody benefits, man. It's even though there is, like, the fact that Jesus was born and Jesus died actually has had benefits on all of creation, whether humanity believes or not. You realize that? That things have happened, and the fact that anyone ever believed is a boon, is a bonus to even the people who don't believe. I want to give you an easy one. Do you understand that until there was a church that decided, hey, we've got to do something for people, there was not such a thing as a hospital? There was not such a thing as public health care? That it was the church that said, hey, you know, we could really gather some people that knew how to take care of other people, and we could take in these people who are really sick and really injured and really unwell, and we could heal them. Hospitals are an artifact of the fact that Jesus came and died and redeemed people and created his church. They wouldn't exist otherwise. And that's just an easy one. Okay, so the world benefits from the fact that Jesus has been here. That much is true, but what John says is not the light comes and enlightens all men, which is basically what that would be an example of, but he enlightens every man. He goes to the singular and uses every instead of all. Why? Because the light comes and is offered to every individual. We operate as a community, and we need to, but we also operate as individuals. And John says that light came to engage with us as individuals, came to change us as individuals. Here he was in the world. The world made through him the agency of Jesus. The world didn't know him. So John says, even though here comes the light to enlighten every man, this opportunity to enlighten every man, the world as a whole decides, yeah, we don't want anything to do with him. John gets more specific. I came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. What he refers to there is the Jewish people. Jewish people who had all of the scriptures and all of the lead up and saying, hey, Messiah's going to come, they decide that they're going to reject him. by and large, because as a whole, they did. On the whole, they did. Not every Jewish individual did, obviously. John is one of those Jewish individuals who did not reject Messiah. And so obviously he doesn't think every single Jewish person rejected Jesus. But he knows that on the whole, that community did. They decided, nah, not for us. We don't believe him. Came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But, I love the word but in Scripture most of the time. There are times you're just like, oh no, I don't need a but here. But by and large, especially in the New Testament, I love the word but. Because it means that either John has built a case or Paul has built a case, or in the Gospels, Jesus has built a case, and then he's going to talk redemption, right? But as many as did receive him, he says, because there were those that did, as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to be totally changed. Because he didn't just come to show us, he came to change us, to completely renovate us, completely rebuild us. To those he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Basically, so that's an explanation of the ones that received him. That is to say, the ones who believe in his name, in his character, in his nature, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God incarnate, that he is Messiah, that his death pays for our sins. We approach him on his terms, we ask him, and he grants us life. That's what that means. Everything he is and everything he taught. To them he gave the right to become children of God. And just to highlight the supernatural nature of this. Born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. What does this mean? Not of blood. That is to say, it's not genetic. You do not inherit your place as a child of God. Okay, see, this is classic Jewish thinking, because it was kind of true, right? God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a people out of you, okay? He says to Israel, to Jacob, he says, okay, I'm going to make a people out of you. And he does, and he says, here's how you show that this community belongs to me. It's circumcision on the eighth day, and it's, you know, he gives them a few other little rules, and then under Moses, they get a whole covenant system. Like, this shows that you are my unique people. This is what it means to stay within the covenant people. This is how you do it. And essentially, the idea that got passed down from that is, my belonging to God's people is purely genetic. Which, in fact, is not the teaching of the Old Testament. You'll find that, yes, everyone born into the Jewish faith has an instant and immediate opportunity, and as a matter of fact, his or her parents are required to bring him into the people of God. But, in fact, his presence in the people of God is not genetic, because if it were genetic, he couldn't be excluded from the community. And yet, the Old Testament tells us there are certain things you could do that would get you excluded from the community, which means that it's actually an act of faith. It's not just an act of genetics. That being said, the Pharisees were convinced that pure genetics was enough. And in a conversation with Jesus, they said, we're not born of adultery. We are sons of Abraham. Jesus says, no, you're not. He says, you might be genetically sons of Abraham, but you do not do as Abraham did. You do not live by faith as Abraham did. You don't claim to be sons of Abraham if you're not. So John writes here that the idea of being sons of God is not a genetic thing. That's not born of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, okay? That is honestly it's a little bit crass. We kind of brush over that, like, I don't want to deal with that. It's actually a little bit of a crass statement. People who are born of, people who are now children of God are not children of God because, you know, a man loved a woman. It goes beyond that. Nor of the will of man. This is not a couple that says, hey, we want to sit down and start a family. Okay? So no, there is no human agency that automatically makes you now the child of God. But, John says, of God. It's totally supernatural. It's God's work. So we don't get to, as Christian parents, say, hey, we're going to have kids and we're going to automatically make them believers. Now, you can do everything you can to set them up on the path. You can do everything you can to teach them well. And as a matter of fact, we're instructed to teach them well and to lead them into the gospel. But there is nothing I can do to force my kids to be believers. And there is no amount of dragging him to church and making sure he gets baptized or baptizing him as a baby or making sure he has a baby dedication or putting him through a catechism or a confirmation or anything like it. There's no amount of me dunking the child underwater that is going to make him a believer. It's going to be something that happens because it's a supernatural act and he decides to respond to God's call redeemed in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how every single believer is born and changed, is by that act of God that we respond to. And we say, I want, and you can argue with me, and you can debate with me about what degree of agency God has and what degree of agency man has, and like, oh, you know, man isn't able to respond, or you might say, well, man has total free will to respond or not respond, and that whole debate rages. But I'm going to tell you this: here's what I know from Scripture. What I know from Scripture is we are called to respond to the light that we have, and that what it says is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and what it says is confess him with your mouth. These are the things that it says, but I also know that it says that God is sovereign and that we are born and changed of God, that he does it. It's supernatural agency. But the fact is, Jesus comes, the King comes to change us and not to leave us as we are. So if you think you can come to Jesus and you can engage with this child in the manger up to be the man in ministry and doing miracles, who then became the man dying on a cross, who then rose again from and proved that he was sovereign over even death. If you think you can engage with this fully God, fully man, Jesus, Son of God, and not be changed by him, then you have not read the same Bible I am reading. And folks, I'm sorry, if it hasn't changed you, you haven't met him. You have not actually engaged with him. You just think you have. There are people who met him and talked to him, but were not changed by him. These people we do not expect to see in heaven. But when he changes you, and this should be all-encompassing, guys. I had the most random thought this week. I thought to myself, you know what? As believers, our being believers should change even, go with me here, the front door of our homes. I'm not kidding. Go with me for a second here. Think about what the character of the believer looks like in the New Testament. Think about some of the things we're encouraged to, some of which are spiritual gifts, and some of which are not just spiritual gifts, but also commands. One of those is hospitality, which means that when you approach my front door, you should immediately get a sense of welcome if, in fact, Jesus Christ has changed me. And I'm allowing him to change me in all aspects. Now, I'm not saying that, like, if your front door is unwelcoming, you are not a Christian and you need to fix that. What I'm telling you is, are you allowing Jesus to change every aspect of your life, including the degree to which you open your heart, your home, and your life to other individuals? Is it easily approachable? I know that seems random. But, like, we're not called to guard ourselves and block ourselves off. And I would like to. Like, I used to. When I was in Georgia, I lived down a quarter-mile driveway that went through, that was long and skinny through the woods. I mean, like, it was a little bit creepy. If you didn't know where you were going, I loved it. And so there was a certain level of isolation. But something kind of rankled in me, because here's the deal. That driveway, once upon a time, many, 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 many years ago, had been on the map as a road. It was really just an old logging road. And occasionally, someone's GPS would bring them down my driveway. And I would kind of rankle at that. I'd be like, what are you doing on my driveway? And I look back at that and I'm like, this shouldn't have been my response. If I let Jesus have my home, which I should, my response should have been, hey, I'm sorry you're lost. Can I help you find your way? And in the meantime, would you like something? Have you been in the car all day? Do you want to sit down, do you want to get out, stretch your legs, have a cup of coffee, walk around the woods for a second? I mean, that should have been my response. Or maybe something in between. I don't know. That might be a little extreme. I'm just telling you, it should change every aspect of the way we live our lives. It should change the way my face looks when I'm out in public. Because sometimes my face gets a little bit of a stern aspect. There are nicknames for this that I'm not going to use right now. occasionally my face looks like one that is not one you want to approach and talk to. Should my face look like that in public if I can help it? Now, sometimes I'm not going to think about it, whatever. But if I think about it, shouldn't I be approachable? I don't know. These are just things that, when you encounter Jesus, he changes you, and he changes your morals, and he changes your ethics, and he changes your values, and he changes what you spend your money on, and he changes how you, how you take care of your house and how you take care of other people, and he changes all of this because he came to change us. He didn't come to leave us how we were. He didn't come to say, hey, all right, congratulations, you're saved from hell now. Go and do it. He came to say, step out of sin, go and do it. But in the meantime, I love you so much, and I will save you, and I will redeem you, and I will rebirth you, and you will be a new creation in me. But that will change you. Which is why, by the way, it's very dangerous to come to Jesus and very hard to come to Jesus, because it's understanding that he's going to change me. That there is no staying the same. And if you do stay the same, it makes me wonder, did you encounter Jesus? Or did you encounter your own version of Jesus? Because there are a lot of counterfeit Jesuses out there. We create them on the daily. Even myself, I still find myself creating counterfeit Jesuses, imaginary Jesuses that do not match up with who Jesus really is in Scripture. Because I want Jesus to approve of everything I do, and the fact is he doesn't. Because there are some things I do that do not line up with his character. They line up with my selfishness. He came to change us. He came to show us all those things. He came to change us, but he came to be among us. I know I'm out of time. I'm sorry. We're going to do it anyway. He came to be among us. How cool is this? All right, we talked about the idea of Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, wasn't God with us for 33 and a half years and then he died and rose again and went back to heaven? It's God still with us. Because the things that are true now were not true before in redemption history. God was among his people to a degree, yes. You know, we see him in the Old Testament as he leads Israel as the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We see that. We see the Shekinah glory descending on the temple when Solomon prays a prayer of dedication for it. We see that. You know, we see him affecting battles for Moses and for David, and even for the later king. We see him interacting with Uzziah and doing miracles and even turning the clock back so that he can see that he means what he says. We see all of this. But we do not see God actually indwelling his people until the New Covenant era, until Jesus comes and he dies and he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's when he really becomes God among us. That's when he really dwells among us. Verse 14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word dwell, it might translate tabernacled. But I like it. I like this idea. The Word became flesh and he hung out with us. And he stayed with us. And it wasn't just a passing thing. It wasn't I'm going to chill here for a while and then go. But rather he came and said, I am stepping into your life and I'm staying there. That's what it means to be changed by God, is to encounter Jesus in that way, in such a way that we understand that he is constantly present with us. He came to be among his people, among us. And when he's among us, what do we see? We see his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Don't get hung up on only begotten, by the way. Okay, this one right here. All right. Oh, come here. Where'd you go? Not black. Black doesn't help me. Blue. There we go. Let's go blue. Blue's easier to see. Don't get hung up on this only begotten stuff. And let it make you feel like, oh wow, maybe Jesus was born. Maybe he has a beginning. He doesn't have a beginning, okay? The Greek term is monogenes, which doesn't necessarily mean only born. It really means uniquely the Son. And it's really kind of, it's actually a really cool term that John uses a lot of to refer to Jesus' unique position. It's not, it doesn't actually reference his origin, it references his position. So like, just for example, I like to go back to this one because it's a really easy illustration. Julius Caesar, who attempted to become, you know, emperor and kind of failed, but you know what he started kind of carries out. He has an heir, but his heir is not actually his biological son. Augustus Caesar is not his biological son; he's his nephew. Okay, Caesar adopts Augustus, right? And then Augustus stepped in as his heir. Augustus actually would relate to Julius Caesar essentially as a monogenes, okay? His only begotten. He's not even son. He's not even biologically son to Julius Caesar, but he is in that unique place as heir, as son and heir, okay? And so what John is referencing when he calls Jesus the only begotten is not his source or his origin, but rather his role and his position as the unique heir of the Father, the unique son of the Father. The one and only in this role, the only one who could be in this role. He is fully God. He is of the same substance of the Father. He is fully God. As a matter of fact, in a couple of verses later, what John will say about him is, actually at the end here, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, he uses monogenes again, the only begotten God, okay, reminding us that he is of the same substance as the Father. Okay, So that's what only begotten there is for. It's not about where he came from. It's about who he is and what he does and the role he fulfills. And we could do some of that with what John says, but I'm gonna skip over it for you guys' sake for a moment. And John gets into, he came to dwell among us and do this for us. What? From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. I love this phrase, grace upon grace. He says we got some grace because we got to experience the presence of Almighty God who became fully man and was yet fully God, and we experienced that grace. And we got some grace because he grew up and he ministered and he healed people and he taught us new stuff and he introduced us to who God really is. And we got some grace because he did miracles and we got to experience those miracles. And we got some grace because then he died for us and then he rose again. We got some more grace and some more grace and some more, and it's grace upon grace. And the grace keeps piling up. And it's like, so this is awesome. I got to have Christmas this year with my wife and my kids and her parents and her sister and kids. And so by the time we were all in the house, all the presents had been piled up. It's just an obscene pile of presents. Heaping upon, heaping upon. It was amazing. Which really just means that I spoil my wife and my kids too much and I spend too much money on them. That's beside the point. It's that cool. It's this idea of just grace upon grace and gift upon gift. And it's just heaping and piling. What has happened here kind of stuff. And that's what John's so excited about, because not only has he saved us and redeemed us and changed us, he could have done all that. Do you realize that? He could have saved us, redeemed us, changed us, given us the opportunity to live with him, and yet said, okay, guys, for the rest of your physical lives, you're on your own. I'll see you when you get to heaven, and whether you did it right or did it wrong, I'll still save you. And that would have been an incredible amount of grace, just for the record. But in the meantime, you're on your own. Good luck. But he doesn't. He comes to be among us and say, yes, physically I'm leaving, but I'll be here among you to lead, to guide, to teach, to console, to bring you back when you fail, to bring grace to you when you know you failed and you're like, I can never do better. To pull you out of the lies when you think to yourself, I have failed so badly and so many times that I may as well just keep failing right. Yet grace upon grace, and the presence of Jesus among us says, of course you can't do it right, but I'm here to bring you back, and I will work in you and through you, and I will change you. He doesn't leave us on our own. That itself is incredible grace. Grace upon grace. It says, for the law was given through Moses. What's the law do? Law shows us where we're wrong. Law shows us where we messed up. The law shows us that God is good, and God is holy, and God is just. And that he is worthy of our worship. These are the things the law shows us. What the law doesn't do is change us. It can't. It doesn't have that power. All it does is show us how badly we've messed up. It cannot redeem us. It cannot regenerate us. It cannot give us new life. The law came through Moses. Moses was just a man. Now, he was a man that knew God like no one else. He was the humblest man that ever lived, we see in Scripture. But he was still just a man. Grace and truth. Ultimate truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, grace and truth were always there. God was giving grace constantly. Look back through redemption history, you'll see grace and grace. Oh, hey, there's some more grace. Hey, look, some more grace. You'll see it all over the place. Okay, even in the midst of justice, even in the midst of law, you will see a whole lot of grace. But it was fully realized through Jesus Christ. It came to its full fruition through Jesus Christ. So if these are all true of Jesus' first coming, of the baby in the manger who grew up to be the Savior who died, who then was raised from the grave, if these are all true of the first coming, then to what degree are they true of his second coming, his second advent, when the king returns to a weary world? And all of a sudden, all of these things which we experience in our own lives in an impersonal way and in a spiritually real way, suddenly these things become physically real as well in their fullness, and they're fully realized. That is the beauty of already not yet. I already experience oneness with the Father. I already experience a relationship with my Creator, but I do not yet experience it in its fullness. I will. Either I stand in his presence or he returns, whichever one comes first. And I look forward to that day. And the weary world will rejoice, because that's what it means for the king to come back into that weary world. Now, if that's all true, and if it's all as exciting as it is to John, because it's pretty exciting to John, why is it not that exciting to me every day? It's exciting to me some days. On Christmas morning, it's kind of exciting. On Christmas Eve, it's really exciting. When I read passages like John 1, it's pretty exciting. But why isn't it exciting tomorrow? How does it fade? I don't know. Probably because I'm lazy. But if it's that true, and if God is really among us, if Jesus is really among us, if that's why he came, to be among us, to show us who he is and what life really looks like, if he came to change us, if all of these things are true, then that should explode out of us. And as we are being changed, we should desire for someone else to be changed too. Not because I think, oh, this would be good for you, but because I understand this is what real life looks like and I want you to experience. And I want what it takes to help walk you right to it. I can't change you, I won't change you. But Jesus can, and he will if you come to him, and I'll do everything I can to pave the path for you. That's what I want to do. That's what I want this church to do. That's what I want us to do. Together and on our own, but always with Jesus among us. Heavenly Father, thank you for that promise of God among us. Recognize it for the depth that it really has and the truth that it really is. And be excited about it. And to lean into it. To be changed by you and to desire others to be changed, not because I want them to look like me, but because I want them to look like you and I want them to know you. And I want them to know what it looks like to actually walk with our Creator. Lord, I pray that I'm excited to walk with my Creator every day, because I confess I'm not. Some days I'm not. I want to be selfish. Change me. Continue to change me. That I'm excited about you being with me all the time. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we were going to sing a Revelation song.